Have you got a song that really means a significant thing to you? Maybe a song that you can remember singing at a particularly significant part of your life. A song that's really helped you. A song that's kept you rooted. Maybe it's a secular song that has memories of a certain time of your life. Maybe it's a Christian song. There's a song that I remember particularly. I remember especially the first time I heard it live. Well, at least it was a recording of a live playing of the song. It's a song that none of you here, apart from Sharon, I suspect have ever heard. It's a very simple song. But I remember the first time I heard it on this live album. I was driving my car at the time. I can remember exactly where I was. I was in Gwersyllt. I was coming back from church. I was just coming round the corner near a railway line where a footpath goes over, and the music came on. It was a new album. I'd only bought it the day before. And the lyrics started, or at least the guitar, started. Playing. And I knew immediately what song it was. I was waiting for the introduction to finish. And when the introduction finished, I was on my own in the car. I started singing out at the top of my voice. Now, what I didn't realize was that on the recording, on the live recording, something slightly had gone wrong in the introduction. And they weren't quite ready to start. And they thought they were. And as I belted it out then, all the music had stopped. But the crowd all did exactly what I did. We're all singing the song. And it was strange, but to me it was quite a significant moment, partly because of the lyrics of the song, which I'll tell you in a moment, and partly just that sense of singing with, it sounded like these thousands of people in this great concert. The song lyrics were very simple lyrics. They were these. Simply, it's a great change since I've been born. A great change since I've been born. At the time, and still now, I was into early blues music. This is an early blues song, a very simple song, sung originally by simple people. A great change since I was born. There's a great change since I was born. Talking about the way in which, following conversion, these people had experienced this great change in their life. The song carries on. Things that I used to do, I don't do no more. Places that I used to go, I don't go no more. There's been a great change since I've been born. It's a song that's always stuck with me, and I sing at least in my head very often. And what we find in the book of Jonah is something similar. We find a great change. In fact, we find three great changes in Jonah and in the chapter that we've just read together. And what we're going to do this evening as we look at Jonah chapter 3 is we're going to look at those great changes. And as we look at those great changes, I hope that it will help us to reflect on our own life and to see whether or not we need a great change in our life too. So let's look at these three great changes that we find in Jonah chapter 3. The first great change happens to Jonah himself. Because chapter 3 verse 1 starts in a very similar way to chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll go back to chapter 1 first of all. The word of the Lord came to Jonah son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. That's Jonah chapter 1. You know what happened in between times. It was never a good idea to run away from the Lord. Do you remember that? And Jonah was slow to repent, frankly. Slow to cry out to God. Slow to pray. But then, with all the fish and everything that happened then, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Thank God for second chances, yes? And third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances too, which often we need. It's very similar. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. And here's the great change. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. Thank goodness, you might say. Jonah has finally learned his lesson. He's a bit thick-headed, is Jonah. It took him a while. He didn't learn his lesson when he was on the boat in the storm. He didn't learn his lesson when he was sinking down into the sea. But he did, it seems, learn his lesson after 3 days in the belly of the fish and being vomited out into dry land. And now he knows, if the word of God comes again, I better do what God says. He's finally got it. Christian doctrine 101. Obedience is not an optional extra. So, is this great change in Jonah's life? He now is obedient to the word of the Lord and he goes to Nineveh. But actually, as we look at Jonah and we look at what Jonah said and did, perhaps we actually see rather less of a change than we might have hoped for. Because as we go through Jonah chapter 1, it's a strange book compared to many of the other books of the Old Testament in particular. If your Bible's like mine, you've probably got Micah on the next page. Micah, in many ways, is a very similar person to Jonah. He's a prophet, just as Jonah was, lived at a similar sort of time. You read the book of Micah, you're going to get a very different experience of the book of Jonah. You read the book of Micah, the word of the Lord came to Micah. Very similar, isn't it? But what do we get then? We get chapter after chapter of Micah's sermons. Is he building a case against Israel? Is he preaching the need for repentance and so on? Pages and pages and pages of Micah's sermons. And the same is true of all of the other prophets who have books after their name. What do we get from Jonah, verse 4? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his sermon. Now, I understand, obviously, that many of the sermons, perhaps even all of the sermons in the Bible, are truncated and summarized for us. And no doubt this has been summarized too. No doubt he said more than this. But it's not exactly what you would call a top-notch message of salvation, is it? It's missing a little something, don't you think? Jonah's message? Hope? Detail, you might even say. It's stark. It has that going for it. It's brief. And I know very well that people like brief sermons better than longer ones. So it does have that going for it. But I don't think it's necessarily the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, do you? And actually, when we get to chapter 4, which we'll do next time, we'll discover that despite the fact that Jonah went to Nineveh, he's a pretty reluctant evangelist. And I think you can see that here in chapter 3, can't you? A pretty reluctant evangelist. So there's been a change in Jonah, certainly, but perhaps not quite a greater change as you would have wanted. In some ways, a great change from Tarshish going in the opposite direction and everything that happened with the storm and the fish to now going to Nineveh. It's a great turnaround. What's happening on the ground is very different. But maybe, as we'll see in chapter 4, Jonah's heart has not been changed quite as much as maybe it needed to. A great change in action, but maybe not quite a great change in heart. And there's a lesson for us there and a warning too, isn't there? The Bible's very clear right throughout the Scriptures that actions do matter. We can't just do as we want and pretend that actions don't matter. But the Bible's also very clear that what matters more is our hearts. That matters much more than we can do. So the Pharisees are the obvious example of this, aren't they, in Jesus' day, who on the surface did all the right things. The priests too, perhaps, but their hearts weren't in it. And God says, I don't recognize your righteousness, your righteous acts. I don't accept your sacrifices, because what I really want is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what I really want. And actually, we haven't seen that in Jonah yet, have we? For all of his running away, and he's now doing the right thing, is there repentance here? It's possible, of course, that Jonah has repented and it's just not recorded here for us in the book. But we don't get a good impression of Jonah in this book. We get an impression of a consistently reluctant prophet, even when he's doing the right thing. And there's a danger, isn't there, with us, that when we respond to the preaching of God's word and the prompting of God in our own lives, there's a danger which we all face, that we emphasize the actions that we need to take rather than the attitude behind the actions. Now, the actions do matter. Don't misunderstand me. Jonah, of all people, knows that actions matter. And running away to Tarshish is not okay. Jonah knows that. I hope you know that too. But your heart matters more. Your heart matters more. There may be some of you here this evening who are not able to do things that you would love to do for the Lord and want to do. You're not able to do that. But your heart is right with God. You have that longing to serve Him. You know that matters far more than doing whatever it is that you would like to be able to serve God. The Lord knows your heart. So be encouraged by that. Those of you who can't do what you would like to do, but your heart is in it, be encouraged that God knows that and sees that and rewards that and is glad of it. But there may be others of you here this evening who are doing the right things, but your heart is not in it. You're going through the motions. You're doing things out of habit. You're doing things perhaps out of an expectation of others. You're doing things maybe out of a sense of duty. But you're not giving of yourself. Your heart is not in it. And there has to be a warning, doesn't it, to those of us who are in that situation. Now, our hearts matter more. Do you remember what Jesus called the Pharisees? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. There'll be times when, just like me, you live a hypocritical life. A life where it looks as though perhaps you're serving the Lord and doing things for Him, but inside you're not praying, you're not worshipping, not really. You're just doing what you've always done. We need to be very, very careful. If our attitude matters more than our actions, and I believe it does, and we see what happened to Jonah when his actions were wrong, then we need to take that as a warning and a reminder of our need to return to the Lord. Jonah, there was a great change outwardly, but perhaps less of a change inwardly, and a lesson to us all. So that's the first of these three great changes that we've been speaking of. But there's a second great change here in Jonah chapter 3, and it's a more obvious one, one I'm sure that you will have noticed as we read it, because Jonah is not the only person who is changing, but the Ninevites themselves are changing. Did you see that as we went through the book? You can see that in verse 4, that's where Jonah's preaching, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. This is good news, isn't it? Here are these Ninevites. They're Assyrians, remember. They're a violent people. The Lord Himself has said that in chapter 1 and verse 2. It's a wicked city, He says. We read, if you remember, when we introduced Jonah 3 weeks ago, from other prophets like Nahum, speaking about the wickedness of Nineveh in particular. It was a brutal dictatorship, not unlike, in many ways, let's say Nazi Germany of the 1940s. A really brutal military dictatorship, jackboots and the like. That's what they were. They seemed to delight in causing pain and misery amongst other nations. And yet, it's these people who believe God. As far as we know, it's the first time that they've really heard about the God of Israel, as far as we know. And yet they proclaim a fast, verse 5, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. The Assyrian nation was a great empire that lasted for centuries, and many of the the artifacts of the empire have been found and are on display. You can see many of them in the British Museum in London. Perhaps you've been there as we have and seen those friezes and seen the things that are going on. And one of the helpful things about that is we know an awful lot about what ordinary life was in Assyria in the time that Jonah was speaking. We've got records, for example, of people's prayers from that era. And we find that actually there are prayers of people in around about the sort of time that Jonah was speaking in Nineveh and in other parts of the Assyrian Empire who would be saying things like this: God is going to destroy us. We need to repent. We need to wear sackcloth. That's how they responded. That's what they did, and that's what they do here. They proclaim the feast, the fast rather, not the feast. They proclaim the fast, and they put on sackcloth. They seem to be taking Jonah's message very seriously indeed. Now, we don't know why exactly what it was in Jonah's message that caused this great response. It didn't sound like a particularly encouraging or helpful sermon, did it? But nonetheless, a great response there is in this city. Some people have suggested that maybe the 3 days in the belly of the fish changed Jonah's physical appearance. As you know, there would be acid in the stomach of the whale, just as there's acid in our stomach. There's a thought that perhaps bleached Jonah, his hair, maybe even his body, and that had the startling effect on the people. Maybe that's true, maybe it isn't true. But for whatever reason, in the providence of God, these people believed. And they see this great change that's happening in their life, and not just in the lives of the ordinary people, but it's very clear from the greatest to the least. So even the king himself, verse 6, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And he issues a proclamation. He, as it were, does a better job almost of preaching than Jonah does. Just as the sailors in chapter 1 did a better job of praying and calling on God than Jonah did, now the king is doing a bit of a better job of preaching than Jonah did. What does he say? Well, he commands everybody to fast. He commands everybody to put on sackcloth. So these are signs of repentance and sorrow. Let everyone urgently call on God. As far as we know, Jonah didn't say that. It's certainly not recorded that Jonah said that. Jonah, if you remember, prophesied destruction, that Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days. But now, the king is preaching a better sermon. And saying, call urgently on God. Give up your evil ways. Give up your violence. As far as we know, Jonah didn't say that either. And who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Well done, King of Nineveh. It's not a perfect sermon, but it's a good start, isn't it, for someone who's only just come in to know of God himself. What a great change, it seems, is being worked in the heart of the king. And how does God view this then? Well, we get God's verdict on this change of heart. We get it in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. So you see that these people are expressing not just a change of hearts, but they're also a change of actions. The two things are coming together. Attitude and actions are both changing. I think this is a greater change than the change that we saw in the life of Jonah, which was not as strong as we would have liked. This seems to be a more substantial change now, as the people, their behavior is changing, as their attitude towards God is changing too. Now, we know from the history books that this didn't last for generations into the future. This was a relatively localized revival, if we can use that word. But nonetheless, it seems to be very genuine for the people who were there. Certainly, that's what God seems to think, isn't it? That's the impression that we get, that God accepts the validity of their repentance. This really is a great change in the Ninevites. Now, this came from a weak preacher, frankly, a weak prophet, a reluctant prophet. We talked about him last week and all of his failings and his half-heartedness and so on. We can still see bits of that this week. And yet, humanly speaking, we could say that Jonah was the most successful prophet in the entire Old Testament. 120,000 people lived in Nineveh, we're told in chapter 4. We're told equally that all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. 120,000 people bowing the knee to the God of who made heaven and earth and who made them. There's not a story like it in the Old Testament of such a great number coming to repentance. You think of all the times where prophets have been sent to Israel and Judah, and they prophesy and they prophesy and they prophesy, and they get mocked and they get stoned, and the priests are against them, and the ordinary people are against them, and often the kings are against them. Think about what happened to Elijah on Mount Carmel, and even after that great victory, he ends up saying, "I alone am left." Well, he was not quite right. There were a few more, hadn't they, hidden away in caves that he didn't know about, but not 120,000. So here is Jonah. Isn't this a strange thing? That can you think of a worse prophet than this? Well, Balaam maybe might give Jonah a run for his money, but there aren't many. There aren't many. A poor preacher, a poor prophet, greatly successful. And then think about somebody like Elijah, a great prophet. Isaiah, a great prophet. Wasn't Isaiah a great prophet? And what did we read about his ministry? In Isaiah chapter 6, as God calls him, "You'll preach, but nobody will listen." Isn't it a strange thing that the scripture does? The greatest preachers, prophets, seem to have the least success. The worst prophets seem to have the greatest success. Everything's on its head. But this is the way that God does things sometimes. And it should teach us at least two lessons. The first lesson is that we shouldn't go chasing after what is popular and apparently successful. That's not to say we can't learn from what God is doing elsewhere. Of course we can. But just because something is popular and apparently successful does not necessarily mean that it's the very best thing to do. We need to be very careful about chasing after what is popular and successful. There's a second lesson, of course, too. We ought not get discouraged if we're being faithful to what the Lord has commanded us, but not seeing a huge amount of fruit. I appreciate we live in New Testament days rather than in Old Testament days. We live in a different era. I understand that. But I understand too that you can preach, and every preacher knows this, you can preach the same sermon in the same way in two different places and get an entirely different reaction. You can have the same evangelistic conversation in the same way with the same prayerfulness, with the same compassion, and have two completely different outcomes. You can pray for two different people in exactly the same way, with the exactly same level of intensity and fervency and love, and see two completely different outcomes. That's part of the mystery of providence and the way that God works. And sometimes you will find, as Jonah did, that the things that you do least well are the things that God blesses most. And sometimes you will find that the things that you feel you've done the very best at seem not to get blessed at all. Now, I wish I knew why that was. And I don't. I can guess a little, but we don't really know other than we remember that God is in control. And we trust him in all of this. So if you're being faithful and you're genuinely seeking to serve the Lord in the very best way you can, you're not just doing what you've always done, but you're seeking to learn and to be led by the Lord, but maybe you're not seeing fruit, not yet. Keep at it. Keep preaching. Keep teaching. Keep sharing. Keep witnessing. Keep praying. Keep doing all of these things that the Lord has called us to. And can we trust him with the fruit? And maybe as part of this, part of what the Lord is wanting us to realize in here, that this is not about Jonah. You see, if Jonah had gone to Nineveh and preached the world's best sermon, then you and I would all have thought, well, what Clydach needs is the world's best prophet and the world's best preacher, and we'd all be discouraged because you don't have him. But that's not who went to Nineveh. Who went to Nineveh was a flawed individual with many failings. And as we go to Clydach, we're flawed individuals with many failings too. But we learn from Jonah that God can use flawed individuals with many failings to reach a whole community, can't we? We learn that. So with our faults and our failings, I trust repenting as we go, then why not go and leave the results to God? Because Jonah teaches us here that what you and I need are not great prophets necessarily, but what you and I need, or who you and I need, is a great God. And that leads us on to our third change. You see, we've seen a great change in Jonah, a great change in Nineveh, but actually we see a great change in God as well. Now, this seems strange to us, but it's there in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. In other words, God didn't do what Jonah said he would do. Now, I don't believe Jonah was a great prophet, but I don't suggest he's a false prophet who is lying. I'm not saying that at all. The text seems to be clear. They've turned from their evil ways. Now God is going to turn from the judgment that he was going to bring. Now, theologically, this might not be a problem for some of you. Yes, of course, God changes his mind, you might say. This is just, we all do it. As circumstances change, so we change. Not a big deal. But there may be others of you who are thinking, well, hang on a minute, this doesn't fit very well with what I know of God. Because one of the things that I know about God is that he doesn't change. And here it seems that God is changing. He's changing what he's doing. He's relenting. He's changed his mind. Why is that? And if God changes his mind about bringing destruction on the Ninevites, is he going to change his mind about not bringing destruction on me? Maybe you might worry. Well, we need to be clear about what is and what is not happening here. What is not happening here is that God is changing. God is not changing. God is the same God yesterday and today and forever. He's the same God. This is what God does. He punishes the wicked and he gives grace to the humble. That's what he said from almost page one of the Bible right through to page 1,000 or whatever's at the end of the Bible. That's what he does. That's what he's doing now. He's doing what he's always done. God is not changing. And you don't have to fear, you don't have to worry that the God whom you know and the God whom you love and the God whom has shown you mercy is suddenly going to turn around and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Because God is a God of mercy and grace. It's one of the great things we learn from here. And actually what happened here is something that God has explained very clearly through his prophets. A verse I read to you not all that long ago, a few months ago, from Jeremiah chapter 18 makes this very clear to us. Excuse me. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. Here's what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, well, that's what Jonah said was going to happen to Nineveh, wasn't it? And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, well, that's what happened to Nineveh, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. That's what God says. So here in the book of Jonah, God is being entirely consistent, not only with his character and his nature, but with his word. We got that tiny summary of Jonah's sermon. Maybe he said more than this. Maybe he said, if you repent, then God will not bring about this disaster that he has said. Maybe he did say that and it was edited out for brevity. Certainly that's what the king hoped would happen, although he wasn't entirely sure. But this is what God has said he will do. And he says, again, as he continues, and if another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Now, this is a crucial passage to help us understand how prophecy works and how God works. Verse 11, then, of Jeremiah chapter 18 helps us understand why God speaks in this way. So he's just explained to Jeremiah, if I prophesy doom, but people repent, then I won't bring about the destruction. And then he says, now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. Do you see what this tells us about God? Why does God send prophets full of doom and gloom, full of judgment? Why does he do so? It's very clear from Jeremiah 18. He does so because he doesn't want to bring about the destruction. He doesn't take pleasure in the wickedness. The very opposite is true. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, what God wants is for them to repent. And therefore, to encourage them to repent, he tells them the consequences of their actions. Isn't that what a loving father would do? To explain the consequences of actions? In order that people would know before the disaster comes that it doesn't have to come? And that's what he's explaining in Jeremiah. Why on earth did God go to so much trouble to get Jonah from Israel to Nineveh? It was a huge amount of trouble for God to organize all that, wasn't you? He had to organize the sailors and their godliness. He had to organize the storm. He had to organize the fish. He had to get the fish to eat Jonah in such a way that it didn't harm him, to spit him out on the beach. He had to call Jonah. He had to get Jonah 700 miles up to Nineveh. He had to get Jonah to preach when he didn't really want to. He had to do all that. Why did God do that? Why did God go to so much trouble? Well, we get the answer at the very end of the book of Jonah. It's the thing the book of Jonah leaves us with, chapter 4, verse 11. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? That's where the book leaves us. That's what it wants us to remember. It wants us to remember that God cares about all those people in Nineveh. And that's why he did all this. That's why he did all this. It looks like a great change from God, but it was God's plan all the time that Jonah would preach a message of warning and that these people would then repent. It's what God had planned. So three great changes: Jonah, the Ninevites, and God. And actually, when we look at Jonah as a whole, we find that the book of Jonah actually has got a lot to say about greatness. We'll finish with this. It's somewhat missing and lacking for us in our English translations, but actually the book of Jonah is full of the word great. The word in Hebrew is gadol. It appears first of all in chapter 1 and verse 1. Go to the great city of Nineveh. In fact, as Nineveh is mentioned in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, it's mentioned by that same phrase, the great city of Nineveh. Seems to be an emphasis that the writer of Jonah wants to say. This is a great city. When we get to chapter 1 and verse 4, we have a great wind and then a great storm. Your Bible translation may say violent storm, but it's the same word, gadol, a great storm. Get to chapter 1 and verse 10. There is great terror, translating literally, for the sailors on the boat. Chapter 1 and verse 12, a great storm again. Greatly fearing the Lord in verse 16. And then, of course, in verse 17, the great fish. Same word in every situation, gadol. We come to chapter 3 then. We've got the great city of Nineveh. In verse 3, Nineveh was a very great city again. When we get to verse 5, this fast is proclaimed from the greatest to the least. When that's spelt out for us in verse 7, by the decree of the king, translating literally, and the great ones, the nobles, in other words. We get to chapter 4, and Jonah is thinking this is greatly wrong. When we get to chapter 4 and verse 6, he's greatly happy. And in verse 11, the great city of Nineveh. It's a word that's repeated consistently through the chapters. Great, great, great greats. What's the point? Why this repetition? What is the writer trying to tell us? I think he's trying to tell us this, that there is a God in heaven who rules over fish in the sea, even great fish. There's a God in heaven who rules over wind and storms, even great storms. There's a God in heaven who rules over people, even great people like nobles. There's a God in heaven who rules over cities, even great cities like Nineveh. It's not spelled out for us, but we're supposed to see it for ourselves. So if there is a God who is in control of a fish at the bottom of the sea, and a God who is in control of a storm raging in heaven, and a God who is powerful over a nobleman in a great city, what does that tell us about this God? Surely it tells us that this God is an even greater God than the fish was a great fish, or the storm was a great storm, or the noblemen were great people, or the city was a great city. We've got a greater God still. And that's the point of Jonah. We get obsessed by the fish. Forget the fish. It's a book about God and his greatness and his power. And there's a sense in which the main character of the story, Jonah, is weak. And he doesn't do his job properly. He's a failure in many ways. But it doesn't matter, because God takes Jonah's failings and uses them for everyone's good. I've told you the story before. I'm telling you it again because it's a wonderful illustration, I think, of how this works. Several years ago, I visited my sister on her birthday. I think it was her birthday. It may have been the birthday of one of the children. Certainly it was a birthday. And because it was a birthday, there was a cake. And my sister's always been a far better baker than I am. And she baked a lovely cake, and it was all decorated and modelled. It was a very, very nice cake. Here's a cake that I've made. And it was an even better cake than I was used to expecting from my sister. A wonderful cake. So, of course, my opinion of my sister, at least in the baking department, rose on seeing and eating the cake. What a good job you've done. Mary Berry would be proud of you. And then, as I was saying something along these lines to my sister, her children, who at the time were very young, I think the youngest probably wasn't even in school at the time, just a toddler really, then piped up, "And we helped! We helped!" And actually, if you look closely, you could see the evidence of their help. Now, here's the point. Did my opinion of my sister's baking skills go up or down when I realized that these rather amateurish children had helped? Now, if she can produce that good a cake with their help, she must be an even better baker than I realized. And if God can bring a city to its knees with Jonah's help, he must be an even greater God than you realize. And maybe God wants to bring Clivick to its knees with our help. And we think that we've got nothing to offer God, and he can't possibly use us. But maybe using weak, reluctant people like us, maybe just what God wants and needs to prove that he really is an even greater God than anyone imagines. Don't let your weakness stop you from serving God and living for him, because God wants your weakness and God can use your weakness, and God may well do greater things through your weakness than he does through other people's strengths.